Thank you. It's a pleasure to see all of you here this morning. I'm so happy that the Lord has directed you here. This morning we continue in our walk through Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to read this morning section of scripture from verse 19 to verse 25, but our focus today is going to be on verse 23. So if you would please join me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, please. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come together this morning and look into your word. I would ask you this morning, Father, to please help me. Help me to be bold in my speech and help me to speak your truths. I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anything I say this morning that's in error, that you would guard the hearts and minds of your people. And I pray, Father, that if there's anything I say this morning that is truth, that you would do your perfect will in the hearts of all of us who hear. We pray, Father, that this morning what we do would glorify your Son. We pray that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to bless the upcoming message as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize. I brought the wrong glasses this morning, so I'm going to be doing a lot of this today. So I'm not looking down on you, I promise. This section of Hebrews, well, I am looking down on you physically, I guess, right? Because I'm only because I'm up here. Oh, no, let's look up to Christ, not up to me. This section of Hebrews here, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, and really to the end of the letter, is in large part the whole point of this letter. This is where we've been headed all along. Okay, he's given us 9 chapters of doctrine, teaching about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over and against all that has come before him, especially the Old Covenant and its priesthood and its temple and its sacrifices with all that animal blood. And then he closes the doctrinal section in chapter 8 with an exposition of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that Old Testament scripture that speaks of the New Covenant. And then he follows that in chapter 9 with a comparison of that new covenant with the old covenant. And the clear conclusion that we're to reach from all of this is that the old covenant is inadequate to save. And also it was always intended to be temporary, since it was only a picture of what was to come. It was only a promise of the reconciliation made by God in his covenants. Those promises have all now been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the old has been made obsolete. We no longer go to God through the old tabernacle within the Holy of Holies and the priests and the sacrifices of animals and their blood. In short, our relationship to God is not facilitated by the rituals of the old covenant, but by the realities of the new covenant. The relationship that you, child of God, have with your Father in heaven is governed by the new covenant established in Christ. And therefore, the author of Hebrews exhorts the reader, which is us, to not only place our full trust in him, but to live according to that faith. We all know that drinking alcohol and then getting behind the wheel of a car and driving is a very bad idea. I certainly think all of us here know that. Yet thousands of people die every year in automobile accidents, in fact, that are attributed to alcohol. In fact, 1/3 of all traffic fatalities are attributed to alcohol and driving. If you drink and drive, I think it's safe to say that you are guaranteed to eventually, at some point, be involved in one of those accidents. It may be the very first time you do it, and it may be shortly thereafter, but it's coming. Yet millions of people, in fact, in 2015, 4 million Americans admitted in a survey that they at least once, most often regularly, drink and drive. Why? Why would their actions be contrary to what I think they would all agree with, which is that drinking and driving is dangerous, that it leads to these kinds of accidents? Well, I suggest that although they believe that drinking and driving leads to fatal accidents, they don't believe it'll ever happen to them. If they truly believed that one day their actions would maim or kill somebody or themselves, they would never do it. Don't you think? People's actions reveal what they truly believe. We see this principle everywhere in life. We see it in our politicians who espouse certain virtues, yet they don't live by them. We see this in the culture. The clarion calls of today's culture are for tolerance, love, peace, community, yet the actions of the culture reveal hearts with very little tolerance, with self-love, not love for others, and with violence. All of these things destroy community. This is why we in our family have always taught our children to not believe who people say they are, but to believe who people show you they are. Now, that can lead to cynicism, I know, so it must be complemented with patience and grace. Otherwise, the first time somebody shows you they're a sinner, you're going to tie him to a rail and run him out of town, right? But what the author of Hebrews is doing in this letter is exhorting us to show in action what we profess to believe. He calls this letter in chapter 13 and verse 22 a word of exhortation. The whole point of the letter is to exhort us to live out the faith that we have in Christ. That's why he gave us all that doctrine. He says, this is the truth of who Jesus Christ is. You trust in it, now live it out. And he begins this exhortation here in verse 19, really in one long, complex sentence. Verse 19 to 25 is one very long, complex sentence in the Greek. And I was completely unable to break this down on my own. I had to use my computer software, which I'm so grateful I have, to do that for me. And within this one long sentence, 19 to 25, we see three main themes in this exhortation. Those themes are faith, perseverance in hope, and love. It's very similar to the three themes that Paul talks about, faith, hope, and love. This is faith, perseverance in hope, and love. These three themes here govern the rest of this letter, all the way to chapter 13. And verse 19. So I want us to see that real quick. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We are to draw near to God in faith. This is what a Christian does. He goes to God by faith. He lives by faith. It's a topic that the author of Hebrews is going to expound on in chapter 11 when he gives us a whole lot of examples of what a life of faith looks like. Then verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We are to hold fast. This is perseverance. The Christian endures to the end because he or she has hope. True hope, not wishy-washy, cross my fingers and hope it happens kind of hope of the world, but a sure hope, a tangible hope. Our hope is rooted in the unchangeable promises of God. This is the subject he takes up in chapter 12, where he will show us what a life of perseverance looks like. Then verses 24 and 25, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We are to stimulate love in each other by actively considering one another. Christians, in other words, are to show love to one another. The Christian life is not a life of isolation. It's not a life of seclusion. We don't become a Christian and then wall ourselves up in a monastery up in the mountains. That's not what we're called to do. We're certainly called to go into the world and minister to the lost, are we not? Yes. How much more then are we called to minister to one another, the body of Christ? This theme of love he will visit in chapter 13 when he begins, "Let the love of the brethren continue." These verses give us the outline for the rest of this letter, which constitutes the purpose of all of its teachings, all of its warnings, all of its encouragements, and all of its exhortations. So he gives us these three exhortations, not exhortions, exhortations. He gives us these three exhortations, and because they are based upon what we have in Christ, I mean, that's what he says here in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and then in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have confidence to enter. This objective authority has been granted to us, and we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Because of what we have been given in Christ, these amazing realities, these three exhortations, are not suggestions. They're responsibilities. It's not like the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you know, if you can get one out of three of these, you're doing all right. Two out of three would be great. No, he sees all three of these as one. These three things together are the proper response to what we have in Christ. Now, last time we looked at the first of the three exhortations, the exhortation to draw near to God, based on what Christ has secured for us again. Because of who he is, what he's done, and what he is currently doing on our behalf, we have this bold, free, and open confidence to go to God the Father in prayer, in service, in love to others, in worship, and of course, finally, in death. We saw this exhortation to draw near as a comforting invitation. That God would so invite sinners such as ourselves is amazing. That he would first love us, that he would seek us out, that he would die for us and invite us home. How comforting is that? And how humbling is that? It's a humbling and amazing privilege. No one since Adam and Eve have had such free and open access to God without having to go through a sacrifice, a ritual, a ceremony. We don't have to do all that because Christ did all of that. And furthermore, we cannot sin and then be barred from the presence of God like Adam and Eve. Because of Christ, the way is opened and we are anchored there. And then we also saw that it is a necessary exhortation to the Christian. Because we as Christians remain in these fallen bodies, in a fallen world. We have the tendency to be pulled away from God, to drift, as the author of Hebrews says. There's various distractions in the world. The sin around us, the sin within us, they all cause us to fall away at times. Now, I think not all of us struggle with this to the same degree as everyone else. Our circumstances, our personalities, certainly our level of maturity in the faith, these are just some of the factors that I believe tend to make some of us more prone to wander than others, but I think it's true, and I think we would all agree that all of us, one way or another, to one degree or another, at various times in our Christian life, tend to lose sight of the prize, don't we? We take our eyes off of Christ. We look at ourselves. We look at our situation. We look at our sin, and we stumble. We lose focus on God's kingdom and his will. And I submit to you that even the slightest departure from a heart that loves God wholly and a mind that considers him completely and a soul that longs for his holiness entirely and a strength that holds firm against any and all pressures, any movement at all away from God, however slight, is drifting. And because of that, this warrants an exhortation and warning to draw near to God, because drawing near to God is the remedy to that. It is the remedy to our weakness. We are not told to draw near to God only when things are going well. We're told to draw near to God, to come to the throne of grace. When? In our time of need. And that includes when we're weak. You know, peace and strength are not found in the absence of struggle or persecution or pain. Peace and strength are only found when we are walking with God, when we are drawing near to Him. So the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, gives us this exhortation to draw near. It's comforting. It's a humbling privilege, and we need it. And now we come to the second exhortation given here. In verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Drawing near to God and holding fast to our confession of hope go hand in hand. Because we have a great priest over the house of God, whoever lives to intercede for us, we can draw near to God with full assurance of faith, because our faith is in the one who cannot lie and whose promises are as sure as he is. By drawing near to God, we gain the strength to persevere through all of life's troubles. We need the first in order to achieve the second. We are all in need of endurance, are we not? Of course we are. The author of Hebrews tells us that in verse 36. He says, you're in need of endurance. Just as we all need the call to draw near, we all need the call to persevere. Now, what does the Bible teach us about perseverance? Well, two things. The Bible teaches us two things about perseverance. First of all, it teaches us that perseverance is a guarantee for the true Christian. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells us that if we have been saved by Christ's death, much more shall we be saved by his life. That means the security of our salvation is based on the life of Christ. As long as he lives to ever intercede for you, you are his. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day," he says. And then he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is a very definitive statement. These are very explicit statements. He's not saying, "I might do this," or "you might make it." Furthermore, the life that you now have is eternal life, not probationary life that leads to eternal life. The undisputable truth of these promises is what we call the security of the believer, the security that we have in Christ. That is the hope that the author of Hebrews is talking about. It is the hope secured by Christ himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God caused us to be born again and to obtain an imperishable inheritance reserved for us, and he protects us by his power through faith. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. We read this. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit who dwells within the Christian is the guarantee that you will obtain your inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a pledge from God that you have stored up in heaven an imperishable, eternal, and glorious inheritance. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that the salvation we receive is sure. He says our hearts have been sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with pure water. It speaks of having been made holy to stand in the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. It speaks of our forgiveness, our regeneration, our justification before God. That's what we have right now in Christ Jesus. But what we see also is that that's not all we have. We have a hope for the future, something to look forward to. What we look forward to is the promises that God has made to us in glorification. We will be made like him, and we will enjoy an eternity in his presence. We are promised deliverance from the wrath of God, not for a time, but for forever. Romans 8 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This speaks of our hope of future salvation, and it is as sure as Christ lives. What does Philippians 1:6 say? For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will do what? He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter says nothing can separate you from the love of God. John chapter 10 verses 27 to 30 says no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. These and so many more scriptures teach the security of our eternal life, and that eternal life begins at the moment that we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that our perseverance unto the end, therefore, is also secure. That's the first thing it teaches us. It also teaches us that our perseverance is our responsibility. It's a guarantee, but it's also our responsibility. It is because our eternal life is secure that our perseverance is also sure. And it is because our perseverance is sure that God exhorts us to hold fast to the confidence of our hope. Now, I know some struggle with this seeming tension between these two truths. I personally don't see a tension. I think it makes perfect sense, and I want to try to explain it. What does it mean to confess something? Hold fast to the confession. This word is homologio. It means to agree or to say the same thing about. In Lau and Nita's lexicon, it defines homologia as an open expression of one's allegiance to a proposition or a person. To confess, for example, that Jesus Christ is Lord doesn't simply mean to say it out loud, to just outwardly profess it. It means to openly and wholly agree with it in your heart and mind. It means to actually believe it. The confession of our hope speaks of our agreeing with God completely with what he has promised us in Christ. And remember, Jesus Christ is our hope. So to confess our hope is to say the same thing that God says about Jesus. It's to say, amen. Let it be to what God has promised. Simply put, a confession of hope bound up completely in Christ reveals a true, sincere heart of faith. It's a heart that says, I know what God has said about his Son. I know what he has accomplished for me. I know what he has promised me in him. And I know who God is. And therefore, I know I can completely trust all of the promises of God. They are fully realized in Christ Jesus, and they're mine. because I am his. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Through Christ we can say, "Let it be. I have total faith in him." We agree with God that all our hope is bound up in Christ. Therefore, because that hope is sure, God tells us to hold on to it. I don't see any problem with that. Hold fast to the confession of hope. Persevere in it, he says, because you must. To let that go is to say that you no longer agree with what God has spoken in his Son. And if you do that, well, there's no hope left for you. There is no other way. You can't go back to the old covenant. That's passed away. It's been done away with. You can't approach God through that system any longer. It's been fulfilled in Christ. You can't sneak over the walls and get into heaven by another way. Christ is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Moreover, God would never command you to hold on to something that is worthless, would he? No. He would never ask you to place your trust in something that could fail, would he? No. The very fact that God exhorts us to hold fast to our hope in Christ reveals the surety of it. God does not give us faulty things. What he gives to us is good and perfect and in Christ. And look at what he says next. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. How? Without wavering, he says. Without wavering. The word is aklines. It means that which does not bend, unmoving. Philo was a first century Jewish author and Old Testament biblical commentator. He exegeted the Old Testament, and he wasn't a Christian, but he wrote lots of things, and we have a lot of his writings, and he used this word fairly often to describe the unchangeableness of God. We would call that his immutability, right? This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is found. In the Septuagint, it's found a couple times, and it speaks of God's immutability, his unchangeableness. Aklines means stable, unchanging, unbending. Our confession of hope is to be as unbending as God is. It's to be as unyielding as Christ's life is. Y'all know what a trust fall is? A trust fall, have you ever heard that expression? I see some nods and some quizzical looks. A trust fall is something that people do. You stand on a chair or on a raised platform, and you cross your arms like this, and you close your eyes, or sometimes they blindfold you, and you fall back. And the goal is to stand firm and erect and not give in to the temptation to try to catch yourself. And you trust that the people standing behind you will catch you, because that's what they've said they would do. I don't really know what the purpose of this is. I don't know to build trust in others or something. I think the purpose is to give yourself a heart attack, but I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen it a few times, and I've seen it on television a few times as well. What almost always happens? Do you know? As the person gets a couple feet back, what do? They bend, and they throw their arms back, and they try to catch themselves, right? They break their form. They bend over, and this probably because it's very difficult to trust in people, especially when you're talking about, you know, doing a backwards belly flop, a backflop onto the ground, that's going to hurt. I see this as an illustration of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. God has secured for you a salvation that is imperishable. And that inheritance is found by trusting in Christ. You say you trust in him. Show that you trust in him. Fall back into his arms without bending. Hold fast to your confession of hope. Don't break your form. Trust him all the way. Now again, some have problems with these two teachings being side by side in the Bible. They say, well, it doesn't really make sense to me that why would God exhort us to hold on if we're guaranteed that he's going to hold on to us anyway? It doesn't make sense. And they would argue the fact that he exhorts us to hold on means that we can let go, and by letting go, we can be lost. We can lose our salvation, they would say. Well, that's a total denial of half of what God teaches on the security of the believer, on eternal life, on salvation. Just because we're exhorted to hold on does not cancel out the promise that he's going to hold on to us. It actually encourages it. Here's another imperfect example for you, or illustration. You've got a very long bridge in front of you, a very wide chasm, very deep, so deep that you can't even see the bottom. But you know it's down there. And you know if you were to fall off the edge of this bridge, there's absolutely no hope. Nobody could survive such a fall. Certain death is before you if you fall. And if that weren't anxiety producing enough, everybody who has to cross this bridge, which is everybody, by the way, everyone who crosses the bridge has flaming arrows constantly being fired at you as you walk across the bridge from all the enemies that are standing on one side. Your home is on the other side, and all these flaming arrows are being cast upon you. But you're not left to your own strength. This bridge has a lighted handrail that you can hold on to that guides your journey across. Now, you're still going to be a little nervous crossing this bridge, but as long as you're holding on to that lighted handrail, and as long as you're not looking down, you're keeping your eyes fixed on where you're headed, you're doing okay. But there's one more thing you have. You also have a safety harness that you're wearing. A safety harness and a wire that's attached above you to a cable suspended overhead that is proven absolutely impossible to fail. So as long as you have this safety harness on, it doesn't matter what happens, you are guaranteed not to fall. So this safety wire promises you're going to make it across safely. So you're going to get hit with arrows, and some of them might make you stumble. You might become overly confident at some point and let go of the handrail. And you might take your eyes off the prize and look down. And it'll cause you to stumble. And so you'll cling tightly to that rail and try to right yourself. But you know without any doubt that even if you stumble and fall greatly, you're going to be kept secure by the promise of that safety net you have, that cable that holds you, that promise above you. God says, trust in my son. He's the only bridge to me. Hold on to my word. It will guide your path across. And if you slip, I promise you will not be lost. I will ensure that you will not be lost because I've promised it to you. I will not lose one. There are all kinds of bridges that people try to build across that chasm, that bridge to God. They're all based in their own self-efforts, and none of them will succeed. It is only by God that we are saved. It is only through Christ that we can go to God. It's only by faith that we journey across, and it is by his grace and protection only that we will ultimately make it home. So hold fast to the confession of your hope in Jesus Christ. Know that he will get you across. There's something else I think to be gleaned from this. The exhortation to hold fast means, as I heard one other preacher once say, we do not have permission to take time off from God. You've all heard the expression, the backslidden Christian. I'm sure most of us here have heard that expression. Well, there's a certain use of that term, the backslidden Christian, that can accurately describe what we've talked about before. A Christian who has fallen into sin, is drifted away from God. But there's something about that backslidden Christian that is always true. And I want you to look at this with me in Psalm 38. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 38. While he is living in that backslidden condition, the true Christian is racked with guilt, remorse, and hatred over his weakness and sin. Psalm 38, Psalm of David, look at verse 3. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." This is the reaction to sin that a true Christian has. He goes on, David goes on in this letter to continue to confess the torture of his sinful condition. And then in verse 17, he says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin, but my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So what happens? What happens to the backslidden Christian? Like David, he never enjoys a season of sin. You've heard that expression, a Christian may enjoy a season of sin. No true Christian ever enjoys a season of sin. He's tortured in it. And then he always ends up repenting and returning to God. And did you catch what he said there at the end? He says, "Oh my God, do not be far off from me." He wants to be near to God, because he knows to be near to God is the remedy. That's what we need. That's a totally legitimate use of the term backslidden Christian. But there's a completely different use for this word, of this term backslidden Christian, that is absolutely inaccurate. Okay, and it goes like this. There's this guy over here that made a profession in Christ once long ago. He was, you know, went to summer camp, Christian rock concert, or you know, he heard a sermon and he had an emotional experience and he made this. He walked the aisle, made a profession, signed the card, and did all that, right? He got baptized. He was active in the church for a while. He told all of his friends about Jesus. He stopped going out to the bars. He went and got a tattoo of a big old cross on his arm. He even taught Sunday school, right? But now he's fallen away from the faith. He's a backslidden Christian. He's living a life now that has absolutely no fruit of the Spirit. There's no remorse over his sin. There's no interest in the things of God. He talks, walks, and acts just like everybody else in the world. In fact, you wouldn't even know he's a Christian unless he took his shirt off and you know, you saw that tattoo. But that's okay, because he was saved so many years ago. He even wrote it down, the date and the hour, in the front of his Bible, a Bible which he doesn't know where it is at the moment. That's the use of a backslidden Christian, that couldn't be more inaccurate. That's not a backslidden Christian. That's a rebounded heathen, is what that is. He might have been moved away from his outwardly wicked ways for a time, but there was no change within him. There was no true repentance, no new heart, and like a dog to its own vomit, he returns to his wicked ways. His actions show us who he is, what he really believes in, not his words. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to let our actions show the truth of what we believe, who we really are. Hold fast without wavering unto the end, he says. And this isn't the first time we've heard the author of Hebrews speak this way. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. You want absolute proof that somebody is a true believer? Watch and see if they persevere to the end. In verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If Jesus Christ truly is the Lord of my life, if I really am a child of God, I will hold fast to this faith firm until the end. Now, that does not mean the first moment we see a professing Christian to stumble into sin that we cry heretic and throw him out of the church. That's not what we say. And the next exhortation in chapter 10 is going to help us deal with that. We act in love. We consider how to stir one another up. We see this illustrated in the parable of the soils, don't we? You remember there's the seed that falls on the rocky soil and the seed that falls in the soil that's infested with weeds, both of which sprout up to show life, but because there's no depth for the roots to take hold in one of them, and because the choking weeds of sin were never actually dealt with in the other one, they both end up withering away and dying. But the seed that falls on the good soil, where the roots can go deep and the corrupting influence of sin in that soil was actually dealt with, was actually removed, the seed sprouts to show life, and it bears fruit, and it continues. So we have responsibility to persevere. We share in our perseverance. We're not to have a faith that believes for a little while. A faith that endures all time is the call. Every temptation, we persevere. Every persecution, we hold fast. Every sorrow, every suffering, so that the true child of God will one day finally stand in the presence of God and hear what we all long to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Again, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's the reason for our holding fast, he says? Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who was faithful over his house. And so what does the author of Hebrews yet say again in chapter 10, in verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. We can fall into his arms because we know he has promised to hold on to us, to catch us if we fall. He will never let us go. Our perseverance is sure, and it is our responsibility to live like we trust it. The call to you and the call to me is to hold fast to our confession of hope in Jesus Christ, to hold fast to Jesus. Don't let him go. Don't let him go. Don't even move a little bit to the left or to the right. Stand firm, fixed in your allegiance to Christ, for our God has promised us so much in him. And we can trust that he's going to do it, and we will not be let down. Hold fast, and we will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing privilege that you've given to us to know you. Thank you for the power of your word to save us, Thank you for your Son, who has paid the price that we cannot pay. And thank you, Father, for doing it all. Help us to walk in faith. I pray, Lord, that these truths would cause us to love your Son more. I pray that they would cause us to be eager to share the wonderful good news that this is to all those who need it. And trust that all those whom you have foreordained, you will save. Help us walk in holiness, Father, holding on to that guardrail, your word. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to not waver. And help us, Father, to trust that even when we do, you're there. In Christ's name.